We will take a look this evening at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, with particular emphasis on verse 13. But just to put it in perspective and in context, I'll read the entirety of this very well-known and very well-loved chapter. It's probably headed in your Bibles simply love. This is the famous love chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the marvelous triad of Christian graces, faith, hope, and love. We thank you that these three remain, though all other things pass away. And we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would guide us and enlighten us by your Holy Spirit so that we may understand wondrous things in your word, and so that we might not be merely hearers, but also doers of your word, those who would put into practice faith and hope and love in ever-increasing measure in our lives as we grow in likeness to Christ. We can do none of this on our own, Father, so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Mark Ross tells a story that I cannot do justice, only he can tell this well, but I'm going to try it anyway. It's about the story of a death-defying tightrope walker who had stretched a line across Niagara Falls, and a crowd gathered to watch this stunt. And confidently, the man says to the crowd, "How many of you think that I can walk across this tightrope?" And a few hands go up, and so he proceeds to walk across it very easily. And a lot of oohs and ahs come up from the crowd. And then he says, "How many of you think I can push a wheelbarrow across this line?" More excitement this time. "Yeah, we think you can do that." So he does it, and then there's vigorous applause when he gets across to the other side. And then he says, "How many of you think I can push a man in a wheelbarrow across this line?" "Oh yeah, let's see that. We want to see that." He says, "Okay, may I have a volunteer, please?" No one wants to get in the wheelbarrow. Dead silence. Well, saving faith, which is the kind of faith that Paul is talking about in this chapter, is trusting Jesus enough to get in the wheelbarrow in life. It's not just knowing some facts about Jesus, and it's not just agreeing to some truths about Jesus, even. It is staking your life on Christ and the gospel, which is the kind of faith that comes as a package deal, along with two other Christian graces: hope and love. And these three taken together are the three that remain, the three that abide. long after more important or less important things, I should say, pass off the scene, these three will still be around: faith, hope, and love. Excuse me. And these three together make up the essence of Christ-likeness, the essence of Christian wisdom and Christian maturity. Nothing is more relevant to our lives than growing in these three graces. And while they can never be separated in our lives, they can be distinguished. And so that's what Josh and David and I will do through the rest of the month of January, affirming the ways that faith and hope and love go hand in hand, and yet distinguishing among them somewhat. So tonight I'll focus on the first of those Christian graces, which of course is faith. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith as a saving grace. In other words, it is not something that we can in any way conjure up within ourselves. It must be created within us, ex nihilo. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." And then he pauses and he says, "And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And we wonder, to what does that word "this" refer? And according to the rules of Greek grammar, it seems to refer to the word faith. So Paul is saying, lest we become proud that we have believed the gospel and that our non-Christian neighbors across the street have not believed the gospels, and so inevitably look down on them for not believing. He says, keep in mind that not even your faith, which is necessary to receive the benefits of Christ crucified and resurrected, not even your faith is of your own making. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, so it leaves us exactly zero room to boast. So I have faith today, and you have saving faith today, and others do not for one reason, and that is the sovereign, merciful grace of our God, who saw fit to create that faith in our newly reborn hearts. But once we have that saving faith, we use it to receive, the confession tells us, to embrace Jesus and to rest upon him alone for our salvation, meaning we don't trust anything that we do, and we don't trust anything that we don't do to save us. It's purely the grace of God. We rely upon him alone, and we look to Christ alone to do for us what we cannot do. The catechism continues, as he is offered to us in the gospel. So what we don't do is we don't receive the tame caricature of Jesus that our culture hands us. We aren't free to remake Jesus in our image as one who is okay with pretty much anything as long as everyone has a good time. With the tame Jesus that is okay with being simply one path among many to God. No, we must receive the Jesus that is given to us in the Gospels, because there is no other Jesus. He is the only one who is the Savior of sinners and the cleanser of temples. He is both the mild and innocent Lamb whose blood takes away the sin of the world, and he is the fierce and regal Lion of the tribe of Judah. So there is no other Jesus. That's the sense of the word faith here in this passage. It's not the spiritual gift of faith that Paul refers to earlier in the chapter, back in verse 2, which is wonder-working faith, the kind of faith that can move mountains. This is saving faith. This is the grace that God sovereignly gives to all who will eventually come to faith in Jesus Christ. And once he gives us that faith, he never takes it away. Paul tells us in Romans that his gift and his call upon our lives is irrevocable. He began the good work in us, he tells the Philippians, and he will see it through to completion. So his grace and our faith that connects us with his grace is able to take us all the way home. So Jesus is not just the author, but he is the perfecter of our faith, the finisher of our faith. Our faith may wane from time to time in our lives, and surely it will, but it will not in the end be extinguished. Not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the strength of the object of our faith. Christ is a worthy Savior who is able to take us all the way to heaven. So the perseverance of the saints is only true because God is sovereignly preserving our faith and keeping it from shipwreck and keeping it from ruin by his amazing grace. So here at the climax of chapter 13, the last verse in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, notice what Paul says about true saving faith. It is always accompanied by two other graces, and that is hope and that is love. So where we find true saving faith, we ought to expect to find also hope and love, at least to some degree. So these three together are the essence of Christian maturity. Paul describes them as three strands of the same cord, a cord that is not easily broken. And if we're trying to determine whether our faith is the genuine article, if it is true saving faith, which is probably a healthy thing to do once in a while, we should look and see, am I increasing over time in my faith, in my hope, and in my love? However slowly, however incrementally that improvement happens, is it happening over the trajectory of our lives, over the long haul? Now, there will always be hills and valleys. There will always be battles and blessings. In fact, God often uses those valleys, does he not, to stretch our faith and to cause us to depend on him when we don't have the resources to trust in ourselves. And faith, I've found, once stretched beyond its original dimensions, seldom goes back to how it was before. So overall, are you becoming more loving in your Christian life? Are you becoming more hopeful than you were, say, 20 years ago? Now, I didn't say compare yourself with someone else. That's the last thing we need to do. That's not fair, and it's not really helpful either, because we all start at different points on the spectrum, don't we? And I have to confess, I am an infant in faith compared to a lot of the people whose faith I admire greatly. If I compare their faith with mine, I get pretty discouraged and want to throw my hands up. But I can rejoice that by his grace alone, I can look back and I can truly say that my faith is at least somewhat stronger than it used to be. Now, I'm like everyone else. I confess, I want to be the guy with extraordinary gifts. I'd love to speak with the tongue of men and angels. I'd like to have the ability to preach like Tim Keller. I'd like to be more eloquent and more polished and more fiery in the pulpit. But Paul says you can have all of that and more, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. He doesn't just say you won't be as effective as you would be otherwise. If you don't have love, you're wasting everyone's time. Robert Murray McShane says, what God uses more than extraordinary gifts is extraordinary likeness to Jesus. Someone who resembles Jesus is someone whose life is more and more displaying those three graces, faith and hope and love. It may be slow, it may be painfully, incrementally slow, but it's a gradual progression in faith and hope and love. So together, these make up the evidences of Christian maturity, and there are ways that we can be encouraged that we are making slow but steady progress. Well, 1 Corinthians is not the only place that Paul combines those three graces, faith, hope, and love. Paul also writes to the Galatians, who are struggling with how circumcision and with how the Old Testament fits in with the gospel. There's an influential group of people, sometimes known as the circumcision party, who are saying, if you really want to know that you are among God's covenant people, what you need to do is to be circumcised and to follow all the Old Testament rituals. Paul says, in the end, it really doesn't matter whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised, but whether your heart is circumcised, meaning that you are expressing your faith through love, as he says in chapter 5. What matters is faith expressing itself through love. So how does faith express itself here? Well, not through quoting scripture verses necessarily, and not through weighing in on discussion threads on Facebook and showing everybody how much you know, or not from taking dumb chances. There's nothing especially faithful about that. Faith expresses itself through love, and not Hallmark card sentimental love, not fluffy feelings, but rather selfless acts of charity, sacrificial, practical, meaningful service to others in need. This is how faith shows itself. And Paul says there's no other way to express your faith except through love. And James shows us the same thing in chapter 2 of his epistle, doesn't he? You have faith, James says, I have works. You show me your faith without works, but I will show you mine by what I do. So the kind of faith he's talking about here is never idle. It is never simply a set of affirmations that we affirm in our hearts, but don't actually live out or place our reliance upon. This is the kind of faith that moves us to obedience. It's the kind of faith that compels us to work out our faith with fear and trembling, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Stephen Lawson paints this picture for us. This kind of faith kindles a fire in the boiler room of our hearts that fires the pistons of the engine that propels the ship of our lives. It's a very vivid picture. And here's the point that Paul is making about this trio or this triad of Christian graces, faith, hope, and love. He says it's contrasted with another trio that's mentioned earlier in the chapter. You might have caught it when I was reading this. Those are prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And the contrast is this: faith, hope, and love abide. They continue. They remain. They abide together as one. Prophecy and tongues and knowledge do not abide. They do not remain. They are passing off the scene. They are only operative for a limited time. Now, why is Paul making this point? Well, because the Corinthian church had way overemphasized these spiritual gifts like prophecy and tongues and knowledge to the neglect of the weightier matters such as faith, hope, and love. This is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Steve Lawson says to emphasize particular spiritual gifts that are given to particular people to the neglect of the others that are given to everyone to exercise faith. So that individual, members in the body, are progressing in their sanctification and becoming more like Jesus. True spiritual gifts are never about us. They are always about building up the body so that everyone increases, everyone is progressing in their sanctification. So spiritual gifts are always a means to an end and not the end itself. The Corinthians are taking great pride at saying, look how spiritual I am. I can speak in tongues. Look at the great performance that I can make. And somebody else would say, now, wait a minute, shine the spotlight over here instead. I can share a word of prophecy in church. Aren't I spiritual? And then someone else says, well, no, that's nothing. Look over here at me. After all, I have a revelation directly from the Lord. And so they enjoyed that moment in the spotlight that these gifts afforded them for the moment, the sense of self-importance that it gave them, as if the Lord was lucky to have them on his team. Like some modern Christians, maybe they'd even insisted that unless you have these particular gifts, my gifts, you're not a real Christian or not an important Christian. At the very least, they overvalued sort of these high-profile experiences, so much so that there was a pecking order in the church. You had the super spiritual folks who were considered that way who displayed these impressive and flashy and high-profile gifts. And then there was the rest of the church, the second-class members who may have belonged to the church, but just barely. So Paul says, no, you've got this thing all topsy-turvy. Sure, there was a limited place for prophecy and tongues and knowledge in the church, but he points out these things are temporary and they're limited. They may be outwardly impressive, but they're only valid for a season in the church's life. They are passing off the scene and therefore not worth the time of pursuing as the abiding Christian graces. So he says, instead, pursue faith and hope and love relentlessly. He's challenging them to chase hard after Jesus Christ and pursue holiness at all costs. Recommit to faith and hope and love, to the means of grace. These are the ways that we enjoy our union with Jesus Christ. These are the ways the Holy Spirit duplicates the character of Christ within us. And as he does, we begin to grow in faith and hope and love. So when we do that, what we are investing in, Paul says, is eternity, not the temporal realm that is passing away. But these three, he emphasizes, go together. They remain after the others are gone, and they always go together. You may see somebody who believes his Bible and seems to do so effortlessly, and they may seem to have a great hope of heaven above him, and he looks forward to his time in heaven, but at the same time, maybe he can't abide people who don't know as much about the Bible as he does. Or he's a theological bully who uses his Bible to beat people with and to bully them with. Well, unfortunately, such a person puts his own claim to faith in question. The absence of love calls into question the presence of faith and hope. And when we think about how the Lord evaluates our personal lives, our walk with him, and also the ministry of our church, we need to keep in mind the same trio of graces. If the Lord were to write a letter to our church and send it to us as he does to the seven angels of the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation, what might the Lord say to us? By what criteria would we expect the Lord to evaluate what we do as a church and as a ministry? Well, I don't think you'd be too caught up in our attendance or how many new programs we implemented or whether we were using the very latest in information technology or the size of our budget. Now, all those are important. I'm not disparaging any of those things. I'm not a curmudgeon or a Luddite, at least not about this. But I don't think that's where his focus would be. I believe he'd evaluate us on this basis. Are we continually growing in our faith in him? Are we continually developing our hope for the future? Are we increasingly heavenly minded? And are we, most importantly, growing in our love for one another? These are the things that last, Paul says. These three abide. These three are forever. These are the priorities that cannot take a back seat in our personal lives or in the life of our congregation. The reformers clearly delineated back in the 16th century three levels of saving faith. First of all, there was the data or the information. We have to know about Jesus and the gospel to be saved. But that in itself is not enough to save us, is it? So secondly, we also have to assent to those facts. We have to believe the data. We have to believe that they are true. But even that is not enough to save us, is it? That is enough to qualify us as a good demon, according to the New Testament. So the third and the crucial level is trust. Are we relying on Christ and Christ alone to save us? Are we in the wheelbarrow, so to speak? Are we bowing the knee to Jesus and giving up on ourselves and our resources? Do we possess the kind of faith that carries along with it, in equal measure, hope and love? Are we willing to sacrifice and serve and forgive others the way that Christ himself has forgiven us? Luther says that we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Our faith is inseparably intertwined with those two other strands, hope and love. And these three verify and they supplement and they give great credibility to one another. So these are the things that abide. May the Lord imprint them more and more upon our hearts and in the life of our church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who showed us perfect faith, perfect hope, perfect love in equal measure. And we thank you, Father, that we have him not only as our example to follow while he is that, but also as our Savior, as the one who sacrificed for us on the cross and rose again on the third day, and who joins himself to us spiritually by faith through grace, so that he may, by the Holy Spirit, pour those resources into our lives and make us more faithful, more trusting, more loving, more hopeful. Pray that you would do that more and more as we focus upon the means of grace and pursuing you in this new year. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.